I want to thank you all for leading in various ways this morning. I really appreciate that. Thank you, Braden, for leading us in these good songs this morning as well. And thank you, Ty, for building the announcements for our upcoming gospel meeting. I encourage you to take those and give those away. Some of you here do not know John Isaac. Likely some of you have not met him because it's been a while since we've had him for a meeting. And you may have become a member of the congregation here after that. But let me tell you this, that you will thoroughly enjoy the gospel meeting. Brother Edwards will thoroughly edify you in the Word and encourage you to really mark the date on your calendar and be here to listen to that. Brother Edwards and I have had a long life together. I've known him more than half of my life. We both went into preaching at the same time and stood up with him when he and Alicia tied the knot about 25 years ago. He's a great man, great student of the Bible, and he will fill your plate with a lot of spiritual food and can do it in a very organized and quick way. So be prepared. Come with a mindset to learn, and you will walk away very edified. Mark the calendar down, the date down, and take some of those announcements and pass them out. Flood Facebook, flood your friends list, invite others to come to this gospel meeting. It's for their benefit as well. We're going to conclude our study on the older son, and this personality in Scripture is intriguing to me. He is definitely different than his younger brother. We're going to look at him this morning, and I've entitled the little caveat up here, Betrayal in Spirit, because this older son is a rebel inwardly. The younger son, the outward rebel, left his father, squandered his estate, squandered his inheritance, but repents and comes back. But the older son is the inward rebel. He's filled with pride and contempt. Where the younger son was once a prodigal, he became the productive son. And that's what's so very ironic about the turn of events as you go down from the parable that begins in verse 4 and you work your way down. The one that you thought was lost is not lost. The one you thought was right is the one who is lost at the end of the parable. And we have the Father as God in Christ calling sinners. Another sermon could be built giving emphasis on the merciful Father. It could be a whole nother sermon dealing with the Father there. Maybe that'll happen. I don't know. I want to catalog five reasons why this older son is the inward rebel. He's very disrespectful and has contempt in his heart for his father. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 22, the scripture tells us to listen to your father who begot you and do not despise your mother when she is old. The older son in Luke 15 does not revere his father. When you read that verse 29, so he answered and said to him, said to his father, lo, these many years. He answered and said to his father, this is answering back, following the pleading of the father to come into the house. He angrily stands outside and argues with his father. And notice what he says here, lo, I have served you these many years. The word lo here means to behold, to consider. It is saying in this way, look. Look in a way so that you can open your eyes to the facts. He thinks that he has the right to school his father in something that his father is severely deficient in, that he needs to have an understanding of. And just for the moment, contrast this to the younger son. After he squandered his estate and how he comes to his father in chapter 15. And he says there in verse 18, I will go to my father. And what's he going to say? Father, I have sinned against you. Verse 21, his son came to him. And what does he say? Father, I have sinned against you. Not lo. Very disrespectful here to his father. I'd like you to compare Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and think of the subjects who are the recipients of this letter. The Apostle Paul takes some time to address the youth at the church at Ephesus. And he says in chapter 6, verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children here can be a word for children of any age, but we have an indicator as to what age bracket these children are in. He tells them to honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise. These are children who are old enough to know how to honor their parents, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Likely these are Christian children, because they can understand what's being addressed to them when this letter is being read before the church. And they are to honor their parents, not to abuse them, not to take advantage of them, but to honor them. And notice when they obey their parents, verse 6, or chapter 6, verse 1, where is this right? This is right in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. So we have definitely Christian parents, Christian children, and the children are being spoken of to honor and obey their parents. And it appears that most of these would still have been living at home, likely, because he tells the fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord to continue to teach them. And so, children, obey your parents, because this is right. Obey your parents in the Lord. Fathers, train your children in the admonition of the Lord. The Lord is the centerfold of child rearing. It's the centerfold of a relationship where a family stays together. But in this son, we don't see respect for God and we don't see respect for his father, but the opposite, disrespect. There's obviously a deep disconnect here. It's important also as we think about what the Bible teaches, because if we can't, you know, there's a connection here between honoring the gray-headed and fearing God. In Leviticus chapter 19, 32, you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord. If you don't fear God, you're not going to honor a gray-headed man. But if you honor a gray-headed man, likely you also are honoring and respectful toward God. There's a correlation that exists between the two, where one of these is you know, defunct, the other one will. So fear God means I'm going to honor the gray-headed man. So the youth need to understand that. They need to appreciate that. It doesn't mean that every aged individual lives an honorable life. I know. It doesn't mean just because he has gray hair that he's an honorable man. But there is a trait that is called down before us to honor the gray-headed man if we fear God. And so applying to the parents, applying to the aged in general, but really these are extensions of our fear toward God. The older son, number two, is filled with a heart of ingratitude. Notice in verse 29, these many years I have been serving you. He doesn't see his inheritance as a gift, but rather as a payment for his servitude. He didn't count his blessings. You know, an appreciative heart cannot murmur. But a heart that does not have thanksgiving or gratitude in it cannot be thankful. It will constantly murmur. And so he met his task, the younger man or the older son, he met his task with resentment. His heart was not in the work. Lo, these many years I have been serving you. Speaks volumes. He had an external form of service, but he held inward contempt for his service and for the Father in which he worked for. And so his response confesses out loud, I don't like what I do. I don't like the work that I have to do. I don't enjoy it. Very much like the way the Lord described those who held contempt for Christ, Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus was addressing the scribes and the Pharisees in chapter 23, he also pointed out that there is something amiss on the inside. Now, the older son would go and he'd work in the field, and there would be no one in the public that would look at him with disdain. But on the inside, he was not right. Something was not right with him on the inside. And we read here in Matthew chapter 23 where Jesus takes time to address outward and inward. In verse 25, he told them, the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites, he says, you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, and the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, and which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous before men or to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. On the outside, he looks like an obedient son, but on the inside, he's filled with rot. Filled with rot. That's the way a heart of ingratitude looks to God. On the inside, we look like the insides of a tomb when our heart is not thankful. You know, Jeremiah spoke to some people in his day, and they were headed for trouble. They were headed for captivity. And in Lamentations here in chapter 3, verse 38, he said, Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? In other words, calamity and blessings both come from the mouth of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, I think, verse 11, also verse 13 and 14 coincide with this. And so, Jeremiah is saying, look, whether it's the blessings or the calamities, whether it's the woe or the well-being, they all proceed from the mouth of the Most High. And then Jeremiah tells them, it requires something of you and me in these moments of calamity. He said, why should a living man complain? Don't complain. A man for the punishment of his sins. In other words, let us search out and examine our own ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. Let us look if we are the culprit for the situation that we're in during calamity. Rather than, woe is me, or why is this happening to me? Why can't it happen to me? And maybe there's something I've done to deserve it. That's what Jeremiah is saying. Look and see if you're the guilty culprit. Look and see if you've contributed to the situation that you're in. And during these moments, examine your ways and turn back to the Lord, lifting up not just hands, but hearts and hands, sincere prayer to Him. Paul describes it in 1 Timothy as holy hands, without wrath and doubting. This conveys simplicity and sincerity in prayer. Lord, is it I? Am I the one? What have I done to cause this? Can you see me out of this? There's another problem here with the older son, and that is he's incredibly self-righteous. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. That's what self-righteousness looks like. The older son is saying, I have a perfect track record. I've never done anything against you. I've never said anything against you. I've never behaved in a way that brought reproach upon you. I have always taken every single commandment of yours, and I've always obeyed them. I've never departed from that which you have given me at any time. At any time. You know, this is what self-righteousness looks like. It's judging myself by a self-made standard. Remember when the fellow, if you go back in Luke, just if you go back five chapters, almost exactly, Luke chapter 10, verse 29, this was prefaced with a man asking Jesus what he should do to have eternal life. And Jesus asked him, well, what's your reading of the law? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, all that. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And then in chapter 10, verse 29, we read that he, wanting to justify himself, asked the question, well, who is my neighbor? Justifying, that's what self-righteousness is. It is the justification of self. And that's what led Jesus to teach the parable of the Good Samaritan. To take the justification of self out of self. To pull it out, to rip it out. A person is not self-righteous for condemning sin. This is often a mislabel that is given by the world that simply do not want to take it and don't want to hear it. And it's the response of some when you call out a judgment against an activity or a type of lifestyle, when you point out that this is sinful to God, sometimes the response is, well, he's so self-righteous. Or he thinks he's so much better than everybody else. That's not it at all. When a person preaches divine condemnation, that is not preaching self-righteousness necessarily. Remember when we studied Romans and how Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then he wrote in verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, for in it, he says, and for in it the righteousness, in what the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And where does he go? Instantly into condemnation, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Paul's not being self-righteous. That's God righteousness. God's righteousness is juxtaposed to self-righteousness. And he gives a list, a vice list that follows in these verses that shows what is wicked and anti-righteousness of God. Well, I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. You know, this is the irony of the older son. Did you catch that irony as you were reading this? The more I read it, the more I catch things. It's just a matter of spending time in it, in the word here. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, verse 29. But then notice verse 32. What did he do? In verse 28, he's pleading with his son to come in the house. But he's not coming in the house. And in verse 32, what's the father reminding him of? Something that is right. It is right. What was right? It was right that we should make merry and be glad. The self-righteous cannot often see what is really right. He couldn't see what was really right to do. He couldn't come into the house and rejoice with his father and their friends and his brother. Number three, or number four actually, childish complaints. Well, you never gave me a young goat. Sometimes little children get that way, and I think I was that way when I was a kid. I hate to say it. And I look at my older siblings, and I say, well, they got to do all this. How come I don't get to do it? Really? Do you relate with that? Well, this is the older son. Saying, look what you've done to the younger. You've given him the fatted calf. You wouldn't even give me a little dinky goat. You wouldn't even give me fatted calves and kid goats. Self-righteousness will often lead to the condemnation of God's righteousness. Yes, parental teaching, but also God's righteousness. The poor, pitiful me position is that somehow God is unfair to me. That's a childish complaint. You know, Jesus addressed this When the rich young ruler came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, he called him good. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good but God, to underscore the goodness of God, not to subtract or minus the deity of Christ, but to underscore the goodness of God. And then he goes down through the text there of Matthew chapter 19, and you know, with God, all things are possible kind of thing. And so we come to chapter 20 to deal with the goodness of Jesus. And the complaint is because some came early in the day, some came later in the day, and some came when there was only 1 hour of day work left. And then the complaint surges against the landowner in verse 11. They complained against the landowner, Matthew 20, verse 11, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the heat of the day. Why are they getting paid the same as I am? That's injustice. That's not fair. The Lord, the landowner here, reminds them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Did you or did you not agree for a denarius? That's going to be a question that's going to be asked for a lot of people on Judgment Day. Did you or did you not agree? When they stand before the all-holy God on Judgment Day and they've squandered the rest of their life in infidelity because they got upset over something, they failed to fulfill the contract with the landowner, they're going to be held accountable for their faithfulness. But at the same time, if someone were to come late in age and find life and then die, he's going to get the same payment, if you can call it a payment. He's going to get the same denarius. He tells them, take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am what? Good. No one is good but is God. Anything that is truly good is found in God, and nothing is right unless it is anchored in God. And sometimes God's way of doing things doesn't sit square with our minds. Many times people in the world will shake their fist at God, but sometimes it's brethren. Sometimes it's his saints that get caught in confusion and begin to question God's fairness. Envious sinners often attack God, but who is Psalm 73? Who is the author of the 73rd Psalm? Is this some wicked individual? No. This is Asaph. But we read a complaint in verse 13. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocent, for all day long I have borne or been plagued and chastened every morning. It's just not fair. Because his contention is, verse 12, the ungodly are always at ease. They have a great life. They get up, they go fishing on Sunday morning. They have the whole weekend off. They're going out there and they're cheating people and living high on the hog because of it. I look at them and I see people that are being blessed, and yet me, I'm chastened every morning because I feel guilt over the things that I do. I'm beaten with your word because I feel remorse when I say something wrong or do something wrong, and there's no reprieve for me, but they haven't made it in the shade. In fact, there's not even any pains in their troubles, verse 4. Psalm 73 is not written by an ungodly man. But he's questioning, where's the justice? Now he found out where the justice is. And that required learning on his part. Jeremiah had the same kind of quarrel. In Jeremiah chapter 12, in verse 1, reverent Jeremiah was. He says, though, in verse 1, righteous are you, O Lord. Let's just establish it right away. God is what? Righteous. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. In other words, you know more than I know, and when I plead with you, I don't know everything, and you know, you're right. My ways are not right. But there's this problem that's really been nagging at me. Notice verse 12, or verse 1 of chapter 12. Yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? You have planted them. Yes, they have taken root. They grow. Yes, they bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Well, they'll take your name in their mouth, but they're not using it in a way that the mind would approve. They don't have any regard for you mentally. But you planted them, and they've taken root. They're growing. They're bearing fruit. They're being blessed, verse 2. Verse 3 says, you, O Lord, know me and have seen me. You have tested my heart toward me, or toward you. Pull them out like sheep for the slaughter and prepare them for the day of slaughter. His prayer is, bring judgment down on these people, these wicked people, because wherever they go, they're spoiling everything. They're ruining everything, verse 4. The land mourns, the herb of the field withers, the beasts of the birds are consumed. Wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. God's not going to look on it. He's not going to see it. They lift their voices unto God in a blasphemous way. Why is it, God, that you allow this to happen? Well, you know what the short version is? Verse 5. God answers Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? If you can't stand your ground against the foot soldiers, what are you going to do when the army of knights come by? And if the land of peace, and the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Because judgment is coming, and right now it's relatively peaceful in your land. But when the banks of the Jordan overflow figuratively and those Babylonians come down, how are you going to fare then? The American translation of that is, Jeremiah, man up. Man up. That's what's being said here. Because it's only going to get a whole lot worse. In fact, your whole nation, as he goes on to teach them, the whole entire house is going to be taken away. And it's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. Yes, that can happen in our lifetime too. Habakkuk is another one who struggled with this. These are often the righteous people, God's saints, that yet will sometimes, if we could just see the big picture of things, we wouldn't act childish. Well, here's the older brother. You know what? He's going to get more than half the inheritance. He's going to get a double portion of the inheritance. But what is he complaining about? Because I never got the fatted calf for me. Are we like that? Where we are hooked on the fatted calf at the expense of the inheritance? I'll try to apply these things to myself. Some people were saying God's ways are not fair in Ezekiel 18, verse 25. You say the way of the Lord is not fair. Not fair, not fair. Right? That's childish. Hear now, O house of Israel. It's not my way fair and your way is not fair. It's Ezekiel 18, verse 25. Paul penned in Romans 9, verse 14. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Is there unrighteousness with him? Was the landowner being unrighteous when he gave the same wage to the guy that was there at the third hour, or ninth hour, whenever, and then the 11th hour, and they all got the same? Was he being unrighteous? No. They all agreed for it, and he supplied them with what they agreed. There's no unrighteousness there. And if God can take a man who's completely wicked and lives all kinds and doing all kinds of terrible things in his life, and if that man can change, if he can repent, and he can turn to God and do what is right, and that man be saved, is God's way unfair? No, it's not unfair at all. It will truly, you know, it will be a sorrowful scene for many on Judgment Day who trusted in themselves, trusted in their own righteousness. I have never transgressed your commandment. Rather than relying on the will of our Heavenly Father, I can hear them say it. Can you hear that? Lord, Lord. Lord, Lord. What? Have we not what? Prophesied in your name? That's works. Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Look at all these great works we have done. And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness or iniquity. Is God being fair there? They will say, not fair. Look at all these great things we've done. But it's not the one who professes to know God. It's not the one who claims that he's doing great things. It's the one who simply in humility obeys the Father's will. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. The crowning point of contentment of not of his scorn is the disownment of his own Father. There are two statements said in chapter 15 that prove this. The first of which is on the screen here in 15:29, that I may make merry with my friends. I want you to underscore my friends. This is an admission of something. What's it admitting? When he makes merry, he wants to make merry with his friends. It implies that his brother is not his friend. It implies that his brother's friends are not his friends. It implies that his father is not his friend. It implies that his father's friends are not his friends. It's disownment. Classic to the Pharisees' position was their positioning of being separatists, and they've taken this to extremes. If you're in Luke 15, all you got to do is go back to chapter 14, where Jesus was invited to eat at one of their places, and we spent a lot of time in chapter 14, I think last year. But in chapter 14, Jesus said, when you throw a dinner, in verse 12, do not invite your relatives, rich neighbors, and all of that. Verse 13, but when you give a feast, invite the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind. Why? Because they can't pay you back. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, verse 14. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. This, you know, disownment, if they're the outcast, I don't want anything to do with them. The Pharisees took this position so far to separate themselves from others that they made it even illegal or unlawful to go and join up, to go and to keep company with a man of another nation. Acts 10, verse 28. See that? I want to make merry with my friends. Your friends are not my friends. Now, the older son disowns his brother who repented. He disowns his father for being merciful. And it underscores the Pharisees' scorn of Jesus and the fact that they have no relationship with their Father in heaven. Jesus made it clear, you don't have any relationship with my Father. And in Malachi chapter 1, they didn't honor the Father. In John chapter 8, verse 19, they said to him, where is your father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my father. If you had known me, you would have known my father also. They're trying to find out who Jesus' father is. They think he has a physical father. Jesus is telling them, you don't know my father. But Jesus is saying, I know who your father is. There in John chapter 8, remember how it kind of outplays, how it kind of unravels here. These were people at one point believed in some of the things Jesus was teaching, verse 30. But as you go down John chapter 8 and you come to verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. before that, they say we're not born in fornication. I think they're trying to insult Jesus as being an illegitimate birth. I think that's what they're trying to do. He says, if God were your father, though, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, and have come of, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. Sometimes you tell somebody something so simple, and they can't get it. And the reason they can't get it is they're not going to get it because they don't want to get it. This is what Jesus is telling them, and this is the reason why you don't get it. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Your father is not my father. My father is not your father. Your father is the devil. And that's why you disbelieve the truth, because you speak out of the resources of lies. That's what you love. Bad religion is equally based on outwardness. Solely based on outward appearance. God's religion is based fundamentally on having a relationship with God's will. Not he who calls him Lord, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, Jesus said. It's also a relationship that is based on our treatment of others. In Matthew chapter 6, 14 through 15, if we can't forgive those who repent, and the older brother here can't do that. When the younger brother truly repented, turned from his sins, and said, make me a servant of yours. That's repentance. He couldn't forgive. And if we can't forgive that, then we can't be forgiven by him. There is a relationship there that exists. How I treat my fellow brethren is how I'm treating Jesus Christ. When Saul was persecuting members of the church, Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? See the relationship? It's real, and it exists. Disownment. Notice verse 30. But as soon as this son of yours, not my brother, but as soon as this son of yours, it is filled with scorn and contempt. But it's not so much associated or directed toward the young son as it is directed toward the father. Toward the father. He only sees injustice here. As soon, that is without any delay on your part, this son of yours, an expression of great contempt, underscoring that separation. He has devoured your livelihood. You take the fatted calf and kill it for him. Wouldn't even give me a kid goat. He's devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you've killed the fatted calf for him. The Pharisees and the Lord's audience would totally agree with this older son. Totally. Remember back in Luke chapter 7 when Simon invited Jesus over to his house and you know, Simon is kind of thinking amongst himself because this woman comes in here. She enters the house and she is behind Jesus and she begins to weep for her sins. Here in verse 39, and she's kissing his feet and wiping his feet with the hair of her head and washing them with her tears. And verse 39, the Pharisee who invited him saw this. And he said to himself, he's not talking out loud, he's simply thinking. This man, if he were a prophet, I've been wondering if he's a prophet or not, but if he were a prophet, now I know that he's not, because if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner. She is the outcast. She is the harlot, the tax collector, the publican. She's the one that we never want to spend time with. And here she is handling his feet. And here's the irony of it. Jesus told him that the one that is forgiven much loves much. That's the forgiveness that's extended. When you're forgiven of sin, you love God much because you know the debt. But when you look at your sin as small, as something insignificant, you can only love God small. And here's the further irony. When John was preaching, and Jesus reminded them, you know, you want to know who a prophet is? Simon, you've been wondering about this prophet. Go back to what Jesus said about John in verse 28. I say to you that those born of women is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he was least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And when the people heard him and the tax collectors, these ungodly sinners, when they heard him, they justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected what? The will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Ironic, is it not today, that when we preach, you must be baptized to have the remission of sins, that people will say, you believe in works salvation. And we don't believe that's a part of the plan. You know what? We're actually justifying God when we take his word at face value and do it. That's how we believe and therefore are credited as being righteous, justified in the sight of God. Simply doing what he has asked us to do. Now, I want to leave this summation for you to consider, because the older son, he failed to see what James 2:13 tells us, that mercy triumphs over judgment. He failed to see that. But there's something bigger that the older son fails to see, something even larger than James 2:13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. He failed to see that all of the property that the father owned, the entire estate, was viewed less and was more or less significant, was viewed as insignificant than the one son who was lost, repented of his sins, came back home safe and sound. The older son failed to see that, and he failed miserably, therefore, in rejoicing over the fact of the lost being found, the broken being mended, the dead being alive. This is the theme of the entire parable. Jesus, and every word that Jesus gives here is significant. It confounds the Pharisees' hypercritical judgment of the Lord, and it underscores heaven's joy, not over property, but over the one who repents. Chapter 15, verse 7, I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons, or who think they're just, need no repentance. Verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is more joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And now at the end of the parable, we see the young son repenting, and we see the father making merry, and he's reminding the older son that you are always with me, all that I have is yours, I love you, even though you don't see that. It was right that we should make merry. It was right that we should rejoice when the sinners come home. Let me quote from John MacArthur. As we think of these two sons, each, listen to me, it's a great quote, each resents his father and has no love for him. Each wants his share of his father's wealth and feels entitled to it. They take different approaches to get it. One asks for it, the other waits for it. But each wants his share of his father's wealth, and each wants to do with it whatever he will, with whomever he wishes. Each dishonors his father, each insults the father, each tries to live in a separate world from his father, the younger in the far country, and the older near the house, though out in the field. Each is loved by the Father. Each is given the opportunity to receive the Father's forgiveness and reconciliation. Each is given the opportunity to repent and be forgiven, enter into the full richness of a genuine relationship and full access to the Father's wealth. But they are different in some ways also. One was immoral, the other moral. One was away while the other was near. One was publicly scorned while the other was publicly respected. The Father reaches out in mercy to both because they illustrate two kinds of sinners, the immoral and the moral, the irreligious and the religious, the blatant and the hypocrite. In the next lesson that I plan to preach, with God's help, on Sunday, I'm going to let Pilate frame the question. The question in which he framed is a question that is so relevant to you and me today. It is, what then shall I do with Jesus? As he stood before the judgment bar of Pilate, what shall I do with Jesus? We're going to ask that question next week. And we're going to give the answers that many have given. And then we're going to look at the only acceptable answer as to what you ought to do with Jesus. What will you do with him? MacArthur surmised that what the Pharisees did as they finished the story was to take the Lord and beat him and crucify him. Is that your answer? Because I don't like the way his system is, I'm going to take him out and beat him to death and crucify him upside down, or crucify him on a cross and throw him in a hole. Is that your solution to Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Why not accept him today through faith? By believing that Jesus is the Son of God and repenting of all of your crimes as the prodigal did, coming to him in baptism and having your sins washed away, where you will enter into a full restored relationship with God the Father. Maybe if you've already done that, you've walked away. Maybe you've been prodigal. Maybe you've been wasteful. Maybe you've been immoral. Maybe you've been irreligious, whatever it is. Repent of your sins and come to him, and he'll receive sinful men. Just as he did the prodigal, he will receive you. You're subject to the invitation. If you'll repent, he will receive you today, as together we stand and as we sing.